Good evening, church. I read to you from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again, as your church bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, we can come to you. We have access to your very throne room. We have boldness and confidence because you are our loving Heavenly Father. You are the Sovereign of the universe. You are God Almighty. But yet you are God of love, God of mercy, God of compassion, God of tenderness. And you are our Lord and our God. And so we come to you just as we are. And we ask that you will open our eyes, Lord, even as we look into the pages of your word. We pray that, Lord, you will minister to our hearts. We thank you because you are the Lord who shed your blood for us. And you have made us your children. And you have promised us that you will never leave us, never forsake us. So as we desire to listen to your voice, speak, Lord. You are the good shepherd. We are your sheep. And you said, "My sheep hear my voice." So speak to us this evening. Open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We are still listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches. And these messages from our Lord Jesus Christ belong to our day as well as to the first century. So let's not forget, churches are people, not buildings, not structures. Churches are people. And human nature has not changed. So as we continue our study, we must not look on these letters as some ancient relics. On the other hand, they are mirrors. Mirrors in which we see ourselves. The church in Sardis is the feeble church. Revelation chapter 3 verses 1 to 6. Sardis, the feeble church. Ancient Sardis, the capital of Lydia, was the most prominent city. It lay about 50 miles east of Ephesus at the junction of five main roads. So it was a center for trade. And it is also a military center because it was located on an almost inaccessible plateau, 1,500 feet above the main roads. The citadel of Sardis was about 1,500 feet about the main roads, and it was a very formidable, secure fortress. The main religion in the city was the worship of Artemis, one of the nature cults that built on the idea of death and rebirth, very much like Hindu philosophy. Sardis was also known for its manufacture of woolen garments, and this is a fact that has bearing on the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. We'll come to that. Sad to say, the city at that time was but a shadow of its former splendor. And the church, unfortunately, had become like the city. It was alive, but only in name. It was alive in name only. The message to Sardis is a warning. It's a warning to all great churches that are living on past glory. Dr. Vance Havner, the famous revivalist, he has frequently said that the spiritual ministries, they go through four stages. First is the stage of a man, then it becomes a movement, and then it becomes a machine, and then it ultimately becomes a monument. Sardis was at the monument stage, but there was still hope. There was still hope. There was hope because the Lord Jesus Christ was the head of the church, and he was able to bring new life into the church. And Christ described himself as the one possessing the seven spirits and the seven stars. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now there is only one Holy Spirit. We've seen that in our study earlier. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. But this number 7 mentioned in Revelation 3 verse 1, it demonstrates fullness, it demonstrates completeness. The Holy Spirit gives life to the church, and life is exactly what the people at Sardis needed. They needed this infusion of life. The sevenfold Spirit of God is pictured as seven burning lamps. Revelation chapter 4 verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the sevenfold Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God is pictured as seven burning lamps. It is also pictured as seven all-seeing eyes. In the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. All of the church's man-made programs, man-made activities, can never bring life. It is not possible. That's like expecting a circus to resurrect a corpse. The church was born when the Holy Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost. And without the Holy Spirit, there is no life. Absolutely no life. Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The life of the church comes from the Holy Spirit. The life of the church comes only from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, when the Holy Spirit is grieved, when the Holy Spirit is quenched, the church begins to lose life. The church begins to lose power. When sin is confessed, and when the church members get right with God, and when they get right with each other, then the Holy Spirit infuses new life. Revival comes into the church. That's the only means by which a church can be revived. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You see, Christ also controls the seven stars. The seven stars are the messengers of the churches. Revelation chapter 1 verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels. The Greek is angelos. Angelos, messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the angels, angelos in Greek, meaning messengers of the churches, refers most likely to the pastors. Messengers to the churches. They are the ones who minister to the churches. Sometimes it is a pastor's fault that a church is dying. So what will the Lord do? The Lord of the church, it is his church. He said, I will build my church. And so if it is the pastor's fault, what will the Lord do? The Lord will remove the star and put another in its place, because it is his church. Therefore, this work that we are involved in must be done with much fear and trembling, because it is the Lord's house. It is his church. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You are dead. Revelation 3:1. So there are no words of commendation at all to the believers at Sardis. Nothing. You won't find that in the letter to the church at Sardis, in the message to the church at Sardis. No words of commendation. And nor did the Lord point out any doctrinal problems that required correction. You don't see that. Neither is there any mention of persecution or opposition. Nothing is mentioned. The church would have been better off had there been some suffering, some persecution. So what was the situation? The church had grown very comfortable. Very comfortable. The church had become very content, and the church was living on its past reputation. And that's the situation with churches over a period of time. So there was reputation without reality. There was form, a kind of form of godliness, but there was no power. Form without force. So like the city of Sardis itself, the church at Sardis, it glorified in its past splendor. And today we find that happening. Churches glorify in their past splendor. This is what we were like. This is what we were. But the church had ignored its present decay. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. In fact, even what they did have was about to die. Why? Because the believers had gone to sleep. Very comfortable. Very comfortable. Revelation chapter 3 verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Twice actually in its long history, the citadel, the fortress of Sardis had been captured. And how was it captured? Each time it happened because the sentries had failed to do their jobs. They fail to do their jobs faithfully. It is when the church's leaders and members, they get accustomed to their blessings and they become fattened, so to speak. They become complacent about their ministry. That's when the enemy finds his way into the church. He gets in. And the impression that we get is that the church in Sardis was not aggressive in its witness in the city. It was not aggressive in its witness to the city. there was no persecution because there was no invasion into the enemy's territory. When you begin to invade enemy's territory, you will have persecution. When you actually fight the battle against the enemy and souls are saved, baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will have persecution, because you are actually invading into enemy territory. So no friction usually means no motion. Nothing is happening. The unsaved in Sardis, they saw the church as a very respectable group of people to identify with. They were not dangerous people, not desirable people. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. Our Lord's counsel to the church began with, be watchful, wake up. Be watchful, wake up. Romans chapter 13 verses 11 to 14. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You see, the sentries were fast asleep. The first step to renewal, to revival in a dying church is to be honestly aware that something is wrong. That's the first step. If we want revival, we must admit the fact, be honest about the fact that something is wrong. And if that doesn't happen, there can never be any revival. You see, when an organism is alive, there is growth and there will be repair, there will be reproduction, there will be power. And so if these elements are lacking in a church, then that church is either dying or it's already dead. The Lord warned the Ephesian church, the saints in Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus, he warns them that he would come and remove their lampstand. He would come and remove their lampstand if they did not repent. Revelation chapter 2 verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Unless you repent. So the Lord warned the church. He warned the church also in Pergamos that he would come and he will make war with the sword of the Spirit. Revelation chapter 2 verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So if the believers at Sardis did not follow the Lord's orders, he will come. He would come as a thief when they least expected him to come, because a thief does not fix an appointment. And this would mean judgment. Revelation chapter 3 verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. But there was a remnant of dedicated people often exists even in a dying church. People who truly love the Lord, who want to see revival in the church. Revelation chapter 3 verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The few Christian believers at Sardis, they had life. That remnant had life. Even though it was very feeble, there was life. They were working, even though their works were not all that they could have been. The Lord admonished them to strengthen what remained and not to give up. Because the church was weak, there was this temptation to give up. So the Lord is admonishing them to strengthen what remained. Where there is life, where there is a flicker of life, there is hope. There is hope. What was different about this dedicated remnant? They had not defiled their garments. It says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Revelation 3 verse 4. Who have not defiled their garments. What does that mean? The remnant in the church at Sardis, they had not compromised with the pagan society around them, nor had they grown comfortable and complacent like the rest of the church. So it was this devoted spiritual remnant that held the future of the ministry of the church. Wake up, be watchful, repent. Remember the word you have received. That's what the Lord is telling them. Remember the word that you have received. Wake up, be watchful, repent. Remember the word you have received and obey it. This is the formula for revival. Personal revival, revival in the church. Wake up, be watchful, repent. Remember the word you have received and obey it. It's good to guard our spiritual heritage, but we must not embalm our spiritual heritage. Njangal ingane aayirunnu oru kaalathu. It is not enough to be true to the faith and have a great history. That faith must produce life. That faith must produce life and works. Revelation chapter 3 verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The promise here in Revelation chapter 3 verse 5 is clothed in white garments. That would have been especially meaningful to people who lived in a city where woolen garments were manufactured. Sardis was a place where woolen garments were manufactured. And the statement about the names being blotted out would also be significant to people in the Roman Empire, where citizenship was vitally important. Citizenship was vitally important. Remember when the Apostle Paul was about to be scourged, he claimed his Roman citizenship. In Acts chapter 22 verses 24 to 29, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained the citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. In Revelation 3 verse 5 we read, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." He's not talking about Roman citizenship. He's talking about the book of life. "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, is there a warning here that a true believer might lose his salvation? I don't think so. It appears from scripture that God's book of life contains the name of all the living, the wicked as well as the righteous. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 verse 28, I read to you from the New Living Translation, it says, "Erase their names from the book of life." blot out their names or erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous. So apparently, God's book of life contains the name of all the living, the wicked as well as the righteous. Revelation chapter 13 verse 8. And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered before the world was made. Now Revelation chapter 17 verse 8 suggests that the names of the saved are written in the book from the foundation of the world. The names of the saved are written in the book from the foundation of the world. That's before they have done anything good or bad. Revelation 17 verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life. So again, talking about the book of life. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. By God's grace, these people have been chosen in Christ before the beginning of time. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Remember, the Lord knows them that are his. In his foreknowledge, he knows who are the ones who will make their choice for him. And they are the ones who are the chosen ones. Matthew chapter 25 verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Luke chapter 10 verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now the Greek verb is in the perfect tense, which means it can be translated, your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record up there. Kenneth West translation, expanded translation, brings out the actual meaning. Your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record up there. So definitely Jesus would not contradict himself. If the names of the believers, the elect, are written from the foundation of the world, and if God knows all things, why would he enter the name of somebody who would one day fall and have to be removed from the book of life? We are enrolled in heaven because we have been born again. No other reason. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, no matter how disobedient a child may be, he or she cannot be unborn. Right? As unbelievers die, what happens? Their names are removed from the book. Removed from the book of life. So at the final judgment, the book contains only the names of believers. So you find in Revelation chapter 20 verse 12 to 15, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Then what happens? This book becomes the Lamb's book of life. Revelation chapter 21 verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ Only those have their names in this book. All others have been blotted out, erased. That is something God would never do for any true child of God. Exodus chapter 32, you know, Moses wanted that to happen. Moses in fact asked God to do that. Exodus 32 verses 32 to 34. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. So the Lord is telling Moses, you mind your business. I know what to do. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Your work is to go, as I have commanded you to go. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Whether their name should be taken out of the book or not, I decide, not you. Romans chapter 9 verse 3. Paul also said this. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Because he was so concerned about fellow Jews, his own brethren, who had not come to know Christ. So he's saying, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He's not talking about the brethren church. Eh? He's talking about the Jewish brothers who had not come to the knowledge of Jesus. So he's saying, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, my own flesh and blood, my Jewish brothers. That's God's work. God knows who should be removed, who should not be removed. God will never allow that for his children. He will not. The ones who are truly born again, the ones who are truly born of God's Spirit, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is a book of life. Lost sinners are dead. This book is a book of life. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the warning here is that we must never grow comfortable in our churches. Very comfortable we are not. In fact, I'm scared because we are too comfortable. We have an environment which makes us so comfortable. Sunday morning, people come to church and I find so many people... I am preaching my heart out and then some are back like this and look up to the sky fast asleep. Been so comfortable. Environment is so comfortable. No, it's not just sleep. What does it actually mean? We are very happy. This is nice for us. We play church. Dangerous. Very dangerous. So there's a warning. We must never grow comfortable in our churches, lest we'll find ourselves slowly dying. It's like the frog put in the water, no? And then you heat the water. The frog is very happy when the water is, nice and cool. And then it gets a little warm, still happy, no problem. After some time it gets hot. And then it starts boiling, frog will die. The encouragement here is that no church is beyond hope. That's the encouragement. There's a warning, there's also encouragement. No church is beyond hope as long as there is a remnant in it who are willing to strengthen the things that remain. As long as that remnant is there, there is hope for the church. Next, we see the message to the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the faithful church. Revelation chapter 3 verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon you, come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take away, no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now you would probably know Philadelphia means brotherly love. That's what it means. Certainly brotherly love is an important mark of the Christian believer. We are taught of God as believers to love one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. We are also taught by God the Father, we are taught by God the Son, we are taught by God the Holy Spirit. We are taught by God the Father, 1 John chapter 4 verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We are taught by God the Son, John chapter 13 verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We are taught by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5 verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we are taught to love by God the Father, we are taught to love by God the Son, we are taught to love by God the Holy Spirit. But it is not enough to love God and our fellow believers, we must also love a world that is lost. Remember, that's what John 3:16 love is. God so loved the world of people that are lost. Not the world system. The world of people that are lost. God so loved that world that he gave. And that giving was everything. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So it is not enough to love God and our fellow believers. We must also love a world that is lost. And we must seek to reach the unbelievers with the good news of the cross. And this church, the church in Philadelphia, they had a vision to reach a lost world. And God set before them an open door. Revelation chapter 3 verses 7 to 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, Philadelphia was situated in a very strategic place on the main route of the imperial post from Rome to the east. And thus it was called the gateway to the east. Philadelphia was called the gateway to the east. It is also called Little Athens, because of the many temples in the city. The church was certainly located in a place of tremendous opportunity. And let me tell you, we are located in a place of tremendous opportunity, because we have the whole of the nation of India coming to this state of ours. I have met people in this state from practically every state of India. I remember giving out a tract and New Testament to a Nepali, and I gave it to him thinking that he can read Hindi. I gave him the Nepali New Testament, and then he looked at me and he said, Malayalam da sare. I got a shock. I said, how can you speak? He said, I was born and brought up here. I was born and brought up in the city. So here is Philadelphia, situated in a very strategic place, just like we are situated in this city. Very strategic place. And right here in Kakinada, you have people from all over the country and all over the world also. But are we making use of the opportunity? That's a question. Are we making use of the opportunity that God has given us? The only major problem with the location was that the area was prone to earthquakes. Philadelphia was prone to earthquakes. Philadelphia sat on a geological fault, they say. And in 17 BC, what happened is it was destroyed. It was destroyed by a very severe earthquake in 17 BC. And I looked this up. It destroyed also Sardis, that earthquake, and 10 other cities. And the earthquake was so severe that the geographer Strabon, he called Philadelphia the earthquake city. I think California is today called something like that. Afterward, some of the citizens refused to move back into the city and they remained in the surrounding countryside, which they called the burnt land. The city experienced very severe aftershocks for 20 years, from 17 BC onwards. For 20 years there were severe aftershocks. And the Roman Emperor Tiberius, he was the one who funded the rebuilding of Philadelphia and Sardis. And the city was renamed Neo Sisaris in the honor of Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius. So there did not seem to be much security in the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. The Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to the church at Philadelphia as he that is holy. These things says he who is holy. Revelation chapter 3 verse 7. And this is equal to declaring that he is God, which of course he is, the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is holy, holy in his character, holy in his words, holy in his actions, holy in his purposes. And as the Holy One, he is uniquely set apart. From everything else he is set apart. And nothing can be compared to him. But he is also the one who is true. That means genuine. He who is true. Revelation 3 verse 8. He is the original, not a copy. He is the authentic God, not a manufactured one. There were hundreds of false gods and goddesses in those days and in this place. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 5 to 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could rightfully claim to be the true God. Now it's worth noting that when the martyrs in heaven, when they addressed the Lord, they called him holy and true. They called him holy and true. Revelation chapter 6 verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice. We'll come to this passage as we study. They're the martyrs in heaven. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Their argument was that because he was holy, he had to judge sin. And because he was true, he had to vindicate his people who had been wickedly slain. Not only is he holy and true, but he has the authority to open doors and close doors. Revelation chapter 3 verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." The background in this imagery is in Isaiah chapter 22 verses 15 to 25. I'll read that passage a little later. Isaiah 22 verses 15 to 25. What's the background? Assyria, the northern the kingdom in the north, had come and invaded Judah. Israel is northern kingdom, Judah is southern kingdom, Assyria is in further north. Assyria comes and invades Judah, the southern kingdom. And Isaiah had warned very clearly that this was going to happen. But the Jewish leaders, they were trusting Egypt, not God. They were trusting Egypt to deliver the nation. And one of the treacherous leaders was a man named Shabna. And what did he do? He used his office not for the good of the people, but for his own private gain. He used his office. God saw to it that Shabna was removed from office, and that a faithful man, Eliakim, was put in his place. And Eliakim was given the keys of authority. Eliakim was a picture of Jesus Christ, a dependable administrator of the affairs of God's people. Isaiah 22, let's read the passage. Isaiah 22 verses 15 to 25, read from the New Living Translation. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army said to me. Confront Shabna, the palace administrator, and give him this message. Who do you think you are, and what are you doing here? Building a beautiful tomb for yourself, a monument high up in the rock. For the Lord is about to hurl you away, mighty man. He is going to grab you, crumple you into a ball, and toss you away into a distant barren land. There you will die, and your glorious chariots will be broken and useless. You are a disgrace to your master. Yes, I will drive you out of office, says the Lord. I will pull you down from your high position, and then I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, to replace you. I will dress him in your royal robes and will give him your title and your authority, and he will be a father to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. When he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. He will bring honor to his family name, for I will drive him firmly in place like a nail in the wall. They will give him great responsibility, and he will bring honor to even the lowliest members of his family. But the Lord of Heaven's armies also says, the time will come when I will pull out the nail that seemed so firm. It will come out and fall to the ground. Everything it supports will fall with it. I, the Lord, have spoken. Revelation chapter 3 verse 7 we read again. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus Christ, he also has the keys of Hades and of death. Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Revelation chapter 3 verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word, and have not denied my name. In the New Testament, an open door means opportunity. Opportunity for ministry. Acts chapter 14 verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Colossians chapter 4 verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Christ is the Lord of the harvest, and he is the head of the church. And it is he who determines where and when his people shall serve. Acts chapter 16 verses 6 to 10. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come forward to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's how the gospel reached Europe. And because it reached Europe at that point of time, Europe was the place from which the gospel was preserved. It was then sent out in missionary enterprise all across the globe. And little did Paul know that this was what would happen when he was sent through this vision, where the man was calling them, come over and help us. So it is the Lord who opens doors. It's the Lord who opens. He gave the church at Philadelphia, the Lord gave the church at Philadelphia a great opportunity for ministry. But could they take advantage of it? There were at least two obstacles that needed to be overcome. The first is their own lack of strength. Huge opportunity, but their own lack of strength. Revelation chapter 3 verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Apparently this was not a large, strong church, but it was a faithful church. They were true to God's word. They were unafraid to bear the name of Christ. Revelation chapter 3 suggests that they had endured some special testing and they had proven faithful. Revelation chapter 3 verse 10. Because you have kept my word, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it's not size of a church that determines its ministry. The Lord tells them, you have a little strength. You have a little strength. Start with that. And you will be strengthened. You will be strengthened. Because the Holy Spirit gives strength. You will be empowered to do the work that God has called you to do. So it is not size or the strength of a church that determines its ministry, but it is faith in the call and command of the Lord. And as we obey, what will God do? He'll pour out strength. He'll pour out His power. He will strengthen. So God's commandments are God's enablings. So what must we do? Take the step of faith. Take the step of faith. If Jesus Christ gave them an open door, then He would see to it that they were able to walk through that door. Martin Luther put it perfectly well in his well-known hymn. He writes, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man, that is the Lord Jesus, on our side, the man of God's own choosing. The second obstacle that the church in Philadelphia would face was the opposition of the Jews. The opposition of the Jews in the city. Revelation chapter 3 verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. You see, it's God who opens the doors, God who enables, and He will see to it that even when there are obstacles, when there is persecution, He will handle that persecution. And this was really the opposition of Satan. For we do not battle against flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's actually what is controlling people. Every morning when I get up at 5 o'clock, I hear the bomb, the Muslim bomb. Before 6, I hear the temple music. All of that is here. You see, the regions are controlled by territorial demons. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. So if we have to win the people of Infopark and the surrounding regions to Christ, what must we do? We have to battle in the spiritual realm. It's a very It's a very strong battle which we need to fight in the name of Jesus. And when we fight that battle and we bind these strongholds over the lives of these people, then people will start coming to know Christ. So these people may have been Jews in the flesh. The opposition is from these, but they're not true Jews. In the New Testament sense, who is a true Jew? I said this in the morning also. Romans chapter 2 verse 28 to 29. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. True circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Now, Jewish people certainly have a great heritage, but that's no guarantee of their salvation. A true Jew will not reject their own Messiah, who was a Jew. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 12 verse 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Now, how are these Jews opposing the church at Philadelphia? Number one, by excluding Jewish believers in Christ, by throwing them out from the synagogues, by excluding them from the synagogue. Another weapon was probably false accusation. For this is the way the unbelieving Jews often attacked Paul. You see, Satan is the accuser, and he uses even religious people to assist him. Revelation chapter 12 verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So it is not easy to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ when the leading people in the community, the Jews, are spreading lies about these people, these believers in Philadelphia. The church at Smyrna faced the same kind of opposition. Revelation chapter 2 verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, the believers in Philadelphia, they were in a similar position, in a similar situation to that of Paul when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 9. They were both opportunities, at the same time there were obstacles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 9. "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So what happens is that unbelief sees the obstacles, but faith takes authority over these obstacles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith sees opportunities. And since the Lord Jesus holds the keys, he is in control of the outcome. So what do we need to fear of? We don't need to fear. We know the outcome. So we must step out in faith. Nobody can close the doors as long as the Lord keeps those doors open. Nobody can close the doors. You know, they're trying to close the doors in Iran. The Ayatollah Khomeini dictatorship. Is trying to close. They've been trying to close the doors for how many years? That regime. But you know, 50,000 mosques today are closed down. 50,000 mosques in Iran are closed down. And the fastest growing church in the world today is in Iran. It's in Iran. It happened in China, it happened in South Korea. South Korea was communist at one point of time. It happened in South Korea, it happened in China, it's happening right now in Iran. Don't you think it can happen in our country? So what is God looking for? People who will take up these opportunities and stand in faith, knowing what the outcome is going to be. That's what God is looking for. So nobody can close the doors as long as the Lord keeps them open. Fear, unbelief, and delay have caused the church to miss so many God-given opportunities. The Savior gave three wonderful and encouraging promises to this church at Philadelphia. First, he said he would take care of their enemies. Revelation chapter 3 verse 9, he tells them, I take care of your enemies. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, that word translated as worship could be misleading. He's not saying that they're going to come and worship you. A better translation, let me read from the NASB, Revelation chapter 3 verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. One day these people would have to acknowledge that Christian believers were right. Book of Isaiah chapter 60 verse 14. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Philippians chapter 2 verses 10 to 11. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if we take care of God's work, what will happen? He'll take care of our battles. He'll take care of our battles. Because he's the Lord of hosts. He's the captain of the heavenly armies. He's the Lion of Judah. He crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. He's ahead of us. He's behind us. He surrounds us with his presence. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. And he gives us the power to do the work that he's called us to do. Revelation chapter 3 verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. This is surely a reference to the time of tribulation. John described in Revelation chapter 6, when he starts studying Revelation chapter 6, right up to chapter 19, John describes the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So this is not speaking about some local trial, because it involves them that dwell on the earth. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. That's the tribulation. As a judgment of God that is going to come upon this earth. Revelation chapter 8 verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell in the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You see that? Woe to those who dwell on the earth. So the judgment of God will fall upon the earth, and that's described from Revelation chapter 6 right up to Revelation chapter 19. And that's called the tribulation. And the latter half of that 3.5 years is the great tribulation. And this is the judgment of God. And judgment of God does not come upon the people of God. So that's why I believe that we will be raptured. The church will not go through the wrath of God, because God keeps us from his wrath. Now the immediate reference would be to the official Roman persecutions that would come. But the ultimate reference is to the tribulation that will encompass the whole earth before Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. And in the understanding of many Bible scholars, Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 is a promise that the church will not go through the tribulation, but will be taken into heaven before tribulation begins. Revelation chapter 3 verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And we read of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 right up to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4 13 to 5 11. Now the admonition, behold, I come quickly. That would strengthen the view of the rapture. I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Revelation 3 verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now the third promise to the Philadelphian church is that God would honor them. Revelation chapter 3 verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now the symbolism here in this verse would be especially meaningful to the people who lived in constant danger of earthquakes. Remember, Philadelphia went through the horror of the earthquake in 17 BC. And this verse will actually be so meaningful to them. The stability of the pillar, no need to go out to flee, and a heavenly city that nothing could destroy. Ancient cities often honored great leaders. How? They would erect pillars with the names of these leaders that are inscribed on those pillars. God's pillars are not made of stone, because in fact there is no temple in the heavenly city. There is no temple in the heavenly city. Revelation chapter 21 verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God's pillars, what does that mean? God's pillars are faithful people who bear his name for his glory. Galatians chapter 2 verse 9. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now in a very real essence, the church today is like the Philadelphian church. Why? Because God has set before us so many open doors of opportunity. How long those doors of opportunities will last, we don't know. God only knows. But what are we called to do? We must make use of those opportunities. They're open doors that God has given us. Let me tell you, you can't do what we do here in Kerala, in this city. What we are doing here, we can't do in many places in this country. It's impossible. I remember a pastor who, when we were distributing tracts and New Testaments in Marine Drive, he came and stood next to me for almost 20 minutes. He stood next to me and he was weeping. And you know what he told me? He said, "Ningalippu cheyyunna kaaryam enikku orikkalum cheyyan pattathilla." He was in Bombay, and in the particular place that he was in, never be possible. So let's remember, God is bringing people from all over this country into this place, and he's given us the opportunity, an open door for us to do the ministry. And he empowers us by his Spirit. He baptizes us in the Holy Spirit so that we can do the work that he wants us to do, but we need to do it. We cannot be complacent. We cannot be complacent. So in a very, very real sense, the church today is like the Philadelphian church, because God has set before us many doors of opportunity. Now if he opens the doors, what must we do? We must work. We must work. If he shuts the doors, what must we do? We must wait. We must wait. Above all, we must be faithful to him. We must see the opportunities that he opens to us. Don't see the obstacles. Look at the opportunities. Look at the opportunities. Above all, we must be faithful to him. See the opportunities, not the obstacles. And if we miss our opportunities, what will happen? What will happen? We lose our rewards. We will lose our rewards. We will lose our crowns. And this means being ashamed before him when he comes. May that never happen. 1 John chapter 2 verse 28, it says, "And now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Alex, would you please lead us in prayer?
Father, we look to your face this evening. Thank you, God. Your word has come so powerful to your servant. Lord, even as we've been going through this message, the new hand of the future is coming.